Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and he had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Our Father and our God, your word is sharp. We desire, Father, that it cut this morning. Let it cut through all of the layers of filth that this world has poured upon us this week. Let it cut through to the hearts of each one here, that you might know us and that you might have your way with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek Kidner opens his commentary on this passage by saying these words, "This chapter marks another stage in eliminating every means but miracle toward the promised birth. It is ironical that after the heights attained in the last two chapters, Abram should capitulate to domestic pressure, pliant under his wife's planning and scolding, and quick to wash his hands of the outcome." Well, Abram's got his ups and downs, doesn't he? One of the interesting things about Scripture is how it is very honest about every character that it portrays. I don't know how much English history you know, but some centuries back, England had its own civil war. Charles I was reigning, and there was conflict between Charles and the Parliament. The Parliament could only be called together by order of the king, and he didn't really like to do that too often, as most heads of state are prone to do. He desired to pretty much run things himself. The Parliament posed an obstacle to that. Well, The Parliament didn't like that very much either, and so a civil war arose between Charles I, and the forces of Parliament. And the forces of Parliament were led by a man named Oliver Cromwell. Now, if you know anything about Oliver Cromwell, you know that depending on who you speak to, he's either an angel or a devil. And nobody is really in between on him. But one thing that Oliver Cromwell was, no matter what else you think of him, was honest about himself. He was having his portrait painted at one point and gave his command to the artist. Now, Oliver Cromwell understood he was not the most attractive guy in the world. He was actually pretty ugly, had a lot of warts all over his face. And he gave explicit instructions to the artist, paint me, warts and all. They didn't have Photoshop, at that time. So, he had to make sure it was done right the first time, and he didn't want any touch-ups. He didn't want any airbrushing, so to speak, on his portrait. Paint me, warts and all. And that's what Scripture does. Even with the heroes of Scripture, Scripture paints them warts and all. And so we see Abram time and time again, this great hero of the faith, right? Our father in the faith. And yet he's just fumbling all over the place throughout his life. It's not one smooth walk to glory, this unbroken, wonderful example of what a godly man is. He's just tripping all over the place. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the life of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis, revolves around God's promise to Abraham and his subsequent sanctifying work in Abraham's life as his faith is tested and strengthened again and again through both failure and faithfulness. And it seems Abraham goes from one extreme to the other. He does well and then he falls flat on his face. God has called Abram from the Ur of Chaldees. He has brought him into the land which he has promised to give him. He has promised to make Abram the father of many nations and further to bless all the nations, all the families of the world through him. And throughout the account of God's working in Abram's life, he has both failed and he has succeeded. And the broad overarching theme that comes through again and again in the life of Abraham is that no matter what decisions Abraham makes, whether right or wrong, whether faithful or faithless, God is unfailingly faithful. And he is about the business not only of bringing Abraham into this new place geographically, but also to a new place spiritually. God brings him from Ur to the promised land and from unbelief to belief, from faithlessness to faithfulness, from immaturity to maturity. In other words, God's doing the same thing in the life of Abraham that he's doing in your life and in my life, if we are in Christ. He's taking us from where we were to where he wants us to be. And it is a lifelong journey. It's not a constant, smooth climb up the hill. It is a process of two steps forward and one step back. But God is faithful at every step of the way, and we see that again here in chapter 16 of Genesis. God has brought Abraham out of Ur. He has made him a great and precious promise, several of them, in fact. And God was, in all of this, not only calling Abram to this place or that, or this challenge or that, God was, more importantly, calling Abram to himself. And that call became effective, as we saw last week, when Abram believed God. Now, Abram had believed God in some way, and to some extent, before that, before we got to Genesis 15. After all, he left his home in Ur and went where God told him to go. But there's something different about God's faith, about Abram's faith, rather, as we see it in chapter 15. It was at this point that Abram began to exercise saving faith. Because it was at this point that we are told that Abram believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. This faith, as described in Genesis 15, is a justifying faith. And yet those of us who have also come to faith in Jesus, those of us who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, know all too well that the fact of justification does not mitigate the additional fact of remaining sin. We're speaking about this in the discipleship class this morning. Just because we are saved does not mean we immediately become perfect. Salvation in Christ does not immediately result in perfection in Christ. That truth is quite evident in the passage before us this morning. One might think that after Abram comes to justifying faith, that everything will run smoothly from this point out. But that's just not the way life works. Didn't work that way for Abram, doesn't work that way for us. Abram continues to be a man in process. He is a man who demonstrates the reality of his faith in one moment and then turns around and makes poor, faithless decisions in the next. Remind you of anyone? There are lots of things in this passage, lots of great lessons for us. I want to focus in on three or four of them with you this morning. The first thing that just jumps off the pages of Scripture when it comes to Genesis chapter 16 is that God is sovereign, and we have a very difficult time handling that. We have a very difficult time living our lives in the light of what we know intellectually to be true. We come to the Word of God, and everywhere in the Scriptures, the same truth is reiterated over and over and over again in all kinds of different ways, both by example and by precept. And that truth is, God is sovereign over everything. But take that truth that we know from Scripture and put it into practice in your life. That's where it gets tough. And Abram's about to come to that understanding himself. In verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 16, we see Abram engaged in a concessionary action, which is a huge mistake. It's not only clear that this is a mistake from the immediate consequences of the action, but it's clear that what he does is a mistake based on what Paul is going to tell us in his commentary on this passage over in Galatians 4. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 16, and then we'll take a look at Galatians 4 and see what Paul has to tell us about it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. In this passage, we learn that God is sovereign and that we are not, and that we have a very difficult time accepting that. This passage clearly sets forth the sovereignty of God in Abram's situation. Even Sarai knew that God was sovereign, and yet Sarai seeks to get around God's sovereignty somehow. Which is really silly when you think of it, isn't it? Yeah. I know God's sovereign. I know he is all-powerful. He's made this world. He runs this world. He brings about all those things that happen. He opens the womb and he closes the womb. I know God does all of that, but I don't like what God has done. So let's try to circumvent what God has done and go around his will. How silly is that? I'm going to trick. Maybe God won't see. Yeah. Let's see if we can trick God, and we'll get around his will. I mean, because notice she says right out, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Well, if the Lord's prevented you from bearing children, maybe he doesn't want you to have children. But Sarai's desires come first, don't they? I don't know what kind of relationship Sarai herself has with God at this point. But in this moment, she's putting herself before the plan of God. I know what I want. And God may want something else. But in this moment, I'm putting myself first. Now, whether she thought that through, that explicitly, I don't know. But that's certainly what comes out of the passage. God has prevented me from having children. But I don't really care at this point what God wants. I know what I want, and I'm going to do what I need to in order to bring that about. Here they are. They have been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to them to give them an heir and make them a great nation. It hasn't happened. And so Sarai sets about a plan that was actually very common, very normal in the culture of her day. You think surrogate parenthood is something new? Right? That's what we're talking about here. She's looking for a surrogate mom. And there were actually a number of sources in the contemporary literature of the day that speak of this kind of thing. If you go to the Code of Hammurabi and other common cultural expressions of legal and social customs, you find that what Sarai was suggesting here was nothing out of the ordinary. For the culture of... Remember what's going on here. Abram and Sarai are not living in a community of faith. There is no Israel as of yet. Here is Abram and Sarai. They have been given promises by God, and they are plopped down into the midst of a pagan world. And so all around them, they're seeing people live in opposition to the standards which God has established. Even though the law hasn't come yet, it was readily understandable and should have been known, and I believe was known by Abram, this isn't the way to go. And yet, Sarai sees an opening here. Everybody else around me is doing this. This is not something that is shameful, according to the world that I'm living in, according to the culture and the community in which I exist. It was legal in those days for her to put forth one of her servants, one of her maidservants, as a concubine who would bear children, who would actually be counted as if they were her children. It was legal and it was usual, but it was in direct violation of the one flesh principle that has already been set out for us in Genesis chapter 2. Even though it was common custom for people to do this, it violated that which God had already set forth. So it was right in the eyes of their contemporaries, but it was wrong in the eyes of God. And Paul's comment on this in Galatians chapter 4 is instructive. Keep your finger there in Genesis and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul contrasts Hagar and Sarah. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." Now Paul goes on to expand that and continue He says it through the very end of that chapter, through verse 31. He expands and opens this up, and it helps us to understand what's happening. I want you to concentrate on this last phrase in verse 23 with me. The son by the free woman was born through the promise. The son of the bondwoman was born by the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, Paul is pointing there to the fact that Hagar's giving birth to Ishmael was the result of a design of the flesh. That was a human plan. Whereas Abram's son, through Sarai, was the son, indeed, of promise. There is the will of man and there is the will of God. The will of man, indeed, the sinful will of man, produced Ishmael. Whereas Isaac was the product of Abraham and Sarai's trust in the covenant promises of God. So Ishmael is the product of Abraham and Sarai's failure of trust in the Lord, while Isaac is the product of their trust in the Lord. It's very important. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. There's the sovereignty of God. But instead of bowing to the sovereignty of God, Sarai comes up with her own plan. And here's the problem. Here are the implications here. Implications that are found in the testimony that it gives to God's sovereignty over the minute events in our lives. This is something which is asserted from the very beginning of the Bible to the end. God is sovereign. That part's not the problem. The problem comes in when the sovereignty of God conflicts with our own desires. Then what are we going to do? In this case, even though Abram and Sarai desired to have an heir, was a godly desire. God had, after all, promised them an heir, yet their message lands them into trouble. Though they trusted God's promise, they did not trust God's promise enough to allow God to bring that promise to fruition in his own time and in his own way. And all of the negative consequences that flow from this passage are here in the pages of Scripture. And they are on the pages of history. The conflict still raging today in the Middle East traces its origins here. Ishmael and Isaac, the child of flesh, the child of the promise. We are a very impatient people. God gives us his promises. He tells us everything works out for good. But we are a very impatient people, and we want everything now. You look at Scripture and you look at some of the things God did, and it takes a very long time. Sometimes God doesn't fulfill his promises even in the lifetime of the people to whom he gives the promises. And we find over and over, not just Abram, but others as well, saying, well, let's move this along a little bit. Let's see what we can do to help God as if he needed our help. And we forget that which we know. God is sovereign. God has his own timing. Everything God does is good and wise and just. If God's promise has not come to fruition yet, there is a good reason for that. I've got to wait. I've got to be quiet. I've got to be patient. I've simply got to trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And he's going to do it in his own way. It's when we don't trust that we get into trouble. God is sovereign, and we have a difficult time with that. Another thing we see here is that God's grace is magnified in contrast to the sinfulness of his people. Now, the New Testament version of this is Paul talking about grace abounding where sin abounds. We're seeing the same thing here. Verses 3 through 6, we come to the second section of this passage, and we see the consequences of Abram and Sarai's decision. In this passage, God's grace is magnified in contrast to the sinfulness of his people. Pick up with verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Everybody in this account comes off looking really bad. No one in this passage, you know, comes out smelling like a rose, looking like an upright citizen of the kingdom. If we were to go back to Genesis 3 and look there at verses 1 through 14, in that passage, neither the serpent, nor Adam, nor Eve emerges unscathed. All of them are in rebellion against the Lord, and this is not the last time something like this will happen in Genesis. A lot of similarities here between Genesis 16 and Genesis 3, aren't there? Right? There's a husband and wife, and the husband listens to his wife. He does not take upon himself his rightful place as the head of that relationship, and all kinds of chaos ensues as a result. If we were to turn forward to Genesis 27, the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and the stolen blessing of the Lord, when you read that chapter in Genesis, again, nobody comes off looking good. Isaac knows that he's supposed to bless Jacob and not Esau, but what does he do? He attempts to go directly against what the Lord had revealed to Rebekah. Rebekah knows her husband is the head of the household, and yet she conspires with Jacob in order to defraud Isaac into doing what is right. Esau is just a worldly man outright. He's already sold his birthright for a cup of soup. And you just can't stand the man when you read about him. And then there's Jacob. He's the deceiver. Nobody in this passage leads you to believe that they're just so wonderful that God just couldn't help but love them. And we're them, by the way. And if you're honest about who you are, then you would have to say as well that there's nothing in me that would cause God to love me. And yet he does, because he's a gracious God. Everybody comes off looking badly. Neither Abram nor Sarai nor Hagar responds to their circumstances in an appropriate way. Let's look at Hagar first. As soon as she conceived, what happens? She is filled with false pride. She's filled with gloating. She begins to despise her master, as if she had anything to do with this. God is the one who opens and closes the womb. Now, there is born to Abram a son, and immediately she is full of herself. She despises her mistress. This is stressed in both verses 4 and 5. And in response to this, Sarai herself is filled with envy and bitterness. This whole surrogacy thing just didn't work out the way she had planned it. Which is always what's going to happen, by the way, when you try to circumvent God's plans. You do things your own way. There are all kinds of unintended, unforeseen consequences that are going to come. It's like that you know, the old fairy tale of the genie, you know, the three wishes. And you make your wishes and you just have no idea what the ramifications of those wishes are going to be. You try to get around the will of God and do things your own way and help him out. You're asking for trouble. And you have no idea what direction that trouble is going to come from or what form it's going to take. And so Sarai is just thrown off by all of this, and she becomes filled with bitterness, and that bitterness flows over into blame against Abram. Perhaps you chuckled a little bit, as I did, as I read this. This was Sarai's idea, after all. And then when it backfires on her, what does she say? May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she has conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarai's idea, it's Abraham's fault. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? And then there's Abram, who plays the classic role of the complacent husband. He just sort of shrugs his shoulders and says, well, I don't want to fight, dear. Yeah. Anything I have to do to make this right, we'll do it. Whatever you want to do with Hagar, that's fine with me. And he went back to his, you know, newspaper. And Abram knew that that was wrong. He knew that the law, the same law in his time that allowed for a concubine to be made a wife or allowed for a maidservant to be made a wife, allowed that maidservant to be returned to her status as a servant, as a slave, but that maidservant could not be expelled from the household. And here's Abram, knowing this, permitting his wife to break the law and to allow her to expel this servant. Once Hagar was expelled from the household, her chances of being able to support herself in any honorable way were zilch. There was just no place in the society for a woman to be able to support herself without going into prostitution to do it. And so he had a covenantal responsibility to take care of her. She was a part of his household. And here he is, in violation of even the common law of the pagans at the time, and certainly in violation of God's law, willing to cast her out. But he didn't care. His wife was upset. And so he sought to keep the peace. Do anything you want with her. I'm going to leave it in your hands. And once again, we see the consequences and the ramification that comes from husbands who will not be husbands. Husbands who forfeit their role as God has laid it out in the family and allows the wife to take over and to assume the leadership responsibility. Scripture calls it usurping. To take on a role which is not hers. And Abram thereby takes on a role which is not his. Now remember, Abram was supposed to be a blessing to the nation. And now for the second time in the book of Genesis, the first time was in Genesis 12, and now here again in Genesis 16, Abram has been anything but a blessing. Here he is anything but a blessing for a poor Egyptian woman. First time it was Abimelech. Now it's Hagar, who apparently Abram had brought out after the incident in Egypt. She was an Egyptian servant, and now instead of being a blessing to her, he had turned his back on her, proved to be a stumbling block to this stranger. It's a very strange twist in the life of Abram. But the whole passage reminds us that this is that it is nothing in ourselves that evokes God's love for us. Abram is a very unattractive person at this point. And yet God doesn't just get rid of him. God remains faithful, even though Abram is acting like this. He loves us, he draws us to himself, and it is because he loves us that goodness flows from us. It's not because of our goodness that God's love is drawn toward us. The sovereignty of God that we're seeing all through this account of Abram's life extends even to God's love to us. God sovereignly wills to love us. God sovereignly chooses to save us. God sovereignly works in our lives to make us like his son. That is all his work. And it has nothing to do with us in the sense that there's nothing in us that would cause God to look upon us. God's not looking over the world for someone that strikes him as being extra righteous. Here's someone that stands out from everybody else. I'll work with him. Here's a woman who seems to be more virtuous than everybody else around her. I'll work with her. No, God looks out over the mass of humanity and sees a fallen people. Every one of us corrupted by sin. Every one of us deserving of death. And God in his sovereignty says, I'm going to save some. I'm going to take some of these and I'm going to make them into something else. I'm going to make them into my children. I'm going to make them like my son, Jesus. Look at Abram. There's nothing much there. But God makes him the father of the faithful. What a gracious God we have. Another thing we see here clearly is that God cares for those who are defenseless. You know, verses 7 through 14, we see the results of Sarai's uncontrolled treatment of Hagar. Hagar leaves the presence of Sarai in verse 6 and flees into the wilderness. And we're told in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And this is the third section of the passage, and here we see God's care for the outcast. Though Abram shows no concern for Hagar at this point, God certainly does. God cares for this defenseless woman. He shows us an aspect of his character here. Though God has great redemptive designs upon the family of Abram, and though we might understand it if Moses overlooked the stories of God's dealing with lesser people, given that Genesis has now been taken up with this great figure of Abram and all God's redemptive work through Abram, we could understand if someone like Hagar was just lost in that account, and yet God goes on in detail to show us his care for this woman, who is, in a very real sense, outside of that line of Abram. She was not insignificant to God, though she may have been insignificant to everyone else. Even when God's people failed to live up to the covenant, God is faithful. Even though Abram had been unfaithful in his dealings with Hagar, God was faithful to her. Now, so God comes to Hagar. We learn later on in the passage that this angel, which is mentioned in verse 7, is in fact God. And he reveals himself to her, and he blesses her, and he promises her protection, and he points her toward the future. He says, you do have a son within you, and you're going to bear that son. And this son, his name will be Ishmael, and he will be a great nation. And even here, out of the result of Abram's failure, the promise of God comes forth, because he will be the father of not only Israel, but of great nations, plural. And there's this poignant exchange between Hagar and the Lord here. In verse 13, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Hagar, by this time, must not have had a great deal of confidence in this God of Abram. After the way she has been treated, she really could not be blamed. Abram had wronged her, and yet this same God of this failure of a man tracks her down in the wilderness and meets her face to face, just like he did with Abram, and just like he would later meet with Moses. And Hagar is stunned by this. She says, "How can it be that I can live after I've seen a glimpse of the one who sees me?" And so the name she gives to this God is the God who sees. And once again, we come back and we see the sovereignty of God in this, don't we? Can you imagine being Hagar? And you're living in Abram's household. And Abram's forever talking about his God and the promise that he's given and the faithfulness of God that they have seen. And yet she is constantly seeing in his life and the life of his wife now something else entirely. She hears about who this God is, but she sees this man. And his behavior does not match up with his words concerning this God. And you would think, humanly speaking, there's no way this woman would ever have anything to do with this guy's God. But God has other plans. I read that, and I was reminded of what I have often thought of as a great example of the sovereignty of God. Hundreds of years ago, this nation forcibly brought to its shores and then enslaved a race of people. Christians, supposedly. Many of them genuine Christians, I believe. And this people who are enslaved are hearing about the Christian God while they are enslaved. And you would think, no way these people are ever going to believe in the God of their slave masters. But God had other plans. And God, in his grace and sovereignty, was able to break through all of that which, humanly speaking, would keep people from him and draw thousands upon thousands to himself while enslaved and afterwards. This is grace. This is sovereignty. That there is a people, a person, who has every right to harden themselves against him, humanly speaking. And God breaks through it all. And in his love and mercy, says, "I'm going to show you who I am. And I'm going to cause you to love me." You know, the idea of God seeing in the Old Testament is identical with God caring. If he sees, then he cares. And this woman feels cared for by God, the God of Abraham, even if she is not cared for by Abram himself. And so the Lord himself sends Hagar back to Sarai. He says, "Look, go back to your mistress and you submit to her. And in your submission, I will take care of you." Again, tremendous lesson for us. Though there may be those in our own experience who seem marginal to God's purpose and insignificant in the great flow of things, we have an obligation to them as God's people. God calls on us to mirror his own love for the defenseless, for the marginal, for the unimportant, as an expression of our realization that he has loved us when we did not deserve it. Because really, in the sight of God, we are all insignificant and marginal and unimportant. God doesn't need us, and yet he loves us, and he saves us. Let's also say in passing that this man, Ishmael, as he is described in this prophecy of the Lord, is a man who is in some ways a parody of Abram's father. Again, one commentator said this: to some degree, this son of Abram would be a shadow, almost a parody of his father. His 12 princes would be notable in their times, but they would not be in the history of salvation. His restless existence would not be a pilgrimage, but an end in itself. His nonconformism was a habit of mind, not a call to be a light to the nations. And so though God blesses Hagar, the kind of blessing that is given to her and the kind of words spoken about Ishmael remind us again of the difference between the blessings of God upon Jacob and the blessings of God upon Esau. God blessed Esau, but all the blessings that he gave to him were temporal. They were earthly. All the spiritual blessings go to Jacob. And so we will see this son who became greatly beloved by Abram. Nevertheless, the promises given to him were not spiritual but temporal. So again, we see the distinction that God makes in his plan of redemption. And after this, to close, we see that God continues to make Abram wait. You would think after all this, you know, even God might be tired of this kind of thing. Say, all right, let's just get on with it and get through this and bring it about. No, God continues to make Abram and Sarai wait. After all these machinations, after all these attempts on the part of Abram and Sarah and Hagar to work out their situation with regard to the fulfillment of the covenant, Abram is again right back where he started from. He has not taken one step toward the fulfillment of God's promises. He has chosen to do it his way. He has chosen to listen to his wife. He has chosen to circumvent the will of God. And all he did was bring misery upon his house. Misery and division. And we're reminded again, as one said, that we are all by nature Arminians. We are all by nature those who seek to get around the sovereignty of God. Who forget that God is at work within our lives for his good purposes. And we're reminded again that God is not dependent upon our strategizing and our scheming. He will bring about his purposes without having to add into it our great ideas and innovations. We must trust only in God's promises. But we must obtain God's promises his way and in his time. May God help us to do so. Let's pray.